Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now covering Isaiah chapter 45, which I will entitle Cyrus, God's Instrument. We are right now in the series of chapters in which Isaiah is talking about the return from Babylon, which was affected by Cyrus, the king of Persia, who destroyed Babylon in 539 B.C. and then 538, told the Israelites they could go back to Judah to rebuild their nation and their city of Jerusalem. The return from the exile, which of course morphs into, typologically at least, to the flocking of both Jews and Gentiles into the kingdom of God in the new covenant. And we will see that same theme repeated here in chapter 45. So we start now in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 45. This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summoned you by name. The New International Version has verse 1 as being God speaking to Cyrus, not Isaiah, because they put a quotation mark there at the beginning. So we will assume this is Yahweh speaking. Yahweh says to his anointed. John Gill points out this is not because Cyrus was anointed with physical material oil, but rather because he was appointed by the Lord to be a king. He was qualified by God to be a king. He was raised up by God to be an instrument of delivering the Jews from their captivity. Why does he say that? Because kings were not anointed in Persia with oil. The expression is applied to Cyrus in reference to the Jewish custom of anointing kings. Now God takes Cyrus's right hand, his hand of strength. That's what the right hand is. God takes hold of it in order to subdue nations. Now I'm going to list you a series of nations that Cyrus the Great, he was called the Great for a reason, I'm going to read you a series of nations that he conquered. This is from Gill, who's quoting the famous Greek historian Herodotus. Syrians, Assyrians, Arabians, Cappadocians, Phrygia, the Lydians, Carians, Phoenicians, Babylonians, Bactrians, Indians, Cilicians, the Sakai, the Paphlagonians, the Megadenians, likewise the Greeks that inhabit Asia, Cyprians, and Egyptians. And I don't know all of these people. A lot of the names might be archaic, like Sakai. Paphlagonia was somewhere near the Black Sea in present-day Turkey, if I remember. Bactrians is near Afghanistan or in present-day Afghanistan. The Carians is at the southwest tip of Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, Anatolia. The Lydians is in the western end of present-day Turkey, Anatolia. Phrygia is on the northwestern end of Anatolia, present-day Turkey. Cappadocians are in the eastern end of present-day Turkey, and so forth. So in other words, when Yahweh says that he's going to take hold of Cyrus to subdue nations, Yahweh knew what he was talking about. And Cyrus is going to strip kings of their armor. The KJV has Cyrus is going to loose the loins of kings, as Jameson Fawcett Brown says, that Cyrus was going to take the girdle off the loins and so enfeeble the loins. The loose outer robe of the Orientals, when girt fast around the loins, was the emblem of strength and preparedness for action. Ungirt was indicative of feebleness. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown also say that the joints of Belshazzar's loins, we read in Daniel 5:6, were loosed during the siege by Cyrus at the sight of the mysterious handwriting on the palace walls. Many tekel a parson. His being taken by surprise, unaccoutred, is here foretold. Unaccoutred is a fancy way of saying undressed, no armor. So God is going to strip kings of their armor. He's going to open doors before Cyrus so that gates will not be shut. Now, I'm sure that refers in general to all the nations that Cyrus conquered, but let's look at the particular empire of the Babylonians whom Cyrus conquered. This is what Adam Clark says, quote, "The gates of Babylon within the city leading from the streets to the river were providentially left open when Cyrus's forces entered the city in the night through the channel of the river, in the general disorder occasioned by the great feast which was then celebrated, Belshazzar's feast. Otherwise, says Herodotus, the Persians would have been shut up in the bed of the river, and taken as in a net, and all destroyed. And the gates of the palace were opened imprudently by the king's orders to inquire what was the cause of the tumult without. When the two parties under Gobryas and Gadatas rushed in, got possession of the palace, and slew the king. Clark is quoting from Xenophon there, another famous Greek historian and general. And so this is quite literal in verse 1 that God opened doors before Cyrus, the doors of Babylon. Gates were not shut. If those gates had been shut, Cyrus's troops walking up that dry riverbed wouldn't have been able to get into Babylon, but the gates were open. Well, as much as that physically does apply to Babylon, I think in general it's talking about gates will be open, doors will be open as Cyrus is going around conquering all the nations. God continues to speak to Cyrus in verse 2. He says, I will go before you and will level the mountains. Of course, if somebody is leveling the mountains, that means it's making it easy to pass through. It's a pretty hard thing to do to level a mountain. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. As Gill says, the brass gates were barred by bars of iron. Well, the bronze gates and iron bars aren't going to stop Cyrus the Great. Verse 3, God continues, I will give you, Cyrus, the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places. What's a treasure of darkness? Well, it means you store your gold in a vault or a cave somewhere where it's dark. Doesn't mean the treasures themselves are dark. Now, what riches is God promising Cyrus? Well, John Gill says it refers to the riches of Croesus, king of Lydia, the famous Croesus that gave us the expression, he's rich as Croesus. He was king of Lydia. Lydia was a kingdom that was in the western end of the Anatolian province, present-day Turkey. Gill says that all the treasures that God has given Cyrus refers to those treasures that Cyrus got when he conquered Croesus in a famous ancient battle, but could also refer to all the treasures that Cyrus found in Babylon when he conquered Babylon. Babylon abounded in riches. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 51:13, you who reside by many waters, that's Babylon, rich in treasures, rich in treasures. So that's where Cyrus got all of his money. So basically, these treasures of darkness which God promised to give to Cyrus came from Croesus and from Babylon. Let me read you some quotes. Here's one from John Gill. Pliny says, when Cyrus conquered Asia, Cyrus brought away 34,000 pounds of gold, besides golden vessels, and 500,000 talents of silver, and the cup of Semiramis, which weighed 15 talents. Semiramis was a mythical person that the Greeks always quoted. But the point is that even the Roman official Pliny, I don't know whether it's Pliny the Elder or Pliny the Younger, but one of them wrote that Cyrus the Great carried away a whole lot of booty. Here's what John Gill says again, quote, Xenophon makes mention of great riches and treasures which Cyrus received from Arminius, Gobryas, and Croesus. Gobryas is Babylon. I don't know Arminius. Croesus, of course, is from Lydia. So again, from those two places, Cyrus got lots and lots of treasure. And then Clark, quoting Xenophon again, says this, Sardis and Babylon, when taken by Cyrus, Sardis is a city in Lydia, western present-day Turkey. Sardis and Babylon, when taken by Cyrus, were the wealthiest cities in the world. Croesus, celebrated beyond all the kings of that age for his riches, gave up his treasures to Cyrus with an exact account in writing of the whole, containing the particulars with which each wagon was loaded when they were carried away, and they were delivered to Cyrus at the palace of Babylon. So that prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled quite literally. God says in verse 3, Isaiah 45, I will give you, Cyrus, the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. By name. Hear, Cyrus, let my people go. We go down to verses 4 through 7 of Isaiah 45. Yahweh continues to speak. For the sake of Jacob my servant, of Israel my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. When you summon somebody by name, that means you're particularly calling them, singling them out. I want you. Yeah, you, Cyrus. I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor, though you do not acknowledge me. Cyrus was a pagan. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now notice in verse 4, Yahweh says it's for the sake of Israel, for the sake of Jacob my servant, Jacob and Israel being two different names for the nation of Israel. For the sake of Israel, I summon you by name. In other words, I'm not trying to honor you, Cyrus the Great. I'm not trying to honor you. I'm trying to honor my people, my servant, my slave. That's who I'm trying to honor. My elect, my chosen one. He doesn't use the term elect and chosen here, but he does in previous chapters. So that's who God's trying to honor. And of course, by doing that, he would be bringing honor and glory to himself. And also, because of this prophecy, when the Jews saw that there was a king in Persia named Cyrus, what are they going to think? Isaiah has prophesied about this guy, and he says that Cyrus is going to set us free. That would excite hope and courage in the breast of Israelites who might have been a little bit downtrodden emotionally because they were in exile and had lost their home country. So Yahweh goes on in verses 5 and 6, I am the Lord and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me. I'm going to strengthen you, Cyrus, so you can do your job, even though you have not acknowledged me because you're a pagan. So that from the rising of the sun, that's in the east, to the place of its setting, that's in the west, men may know there is none besides me. In other words, wherever the sun shines, people are going to know that I am the God of this world. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Verse 7, I form the light. That would be as at creation when God said, let there be light, and there was light. I create darkness. Now, creating darkness is something that could be a little bit controversial because we think of God as a good God, and why would he create darkness? Well, let's see how we can answer that by looking at some options as to what darkness means here. Well, it could be option number one, natural darkness, which was upon the face of the earth at the beginning. I create light, I create darkness. It's like saying night and day, as we read in Genesis 1. So what's the big deal? He creates the nighttime. That would save God from any ethical accusations. Some people have speculated he's referring here, Isaiah is referring here, or God is referring to eclipses that God has made. Okay, that's natural, no problem there. Some people have speculated very dark black clouds God created. Nothing wrong with that. Some have speculated it refers to the darkness that covered Egypt. I think it was in the 10th plague when the firstborn children were killed. God did that. Some people have said it's a figurative darkness, judicial blindness. I create darkness because ignorance and darkness follows upon sin and I judge sin. Well, because I like the parallelism here, I form the light and create darkness. I'm just going to take it as saying he creates daytime and he creates nighttime, light and darkness. In the next part of verse 7, God says, I bring prosperity and create disaster. Well, we got the same problem with creating disaster. How could a good God do that? Well, if disaster there means the evil of sin, you got God creating sin. That's problematical to say the least. Or it could be the disaster created by men. I created men and then they created disasters. I don't think so. I think it's just easy to say that this disaster is God's judgment on sin. For example, famine, pestilence, evil beast, and the sword of war, judgments because of man's stupidity and hideous evil and rebellion against God. In other words, God is saying here, I bring prosperity to my people and I create disaster on people who rebel against me. So if this disaster mentioned by Isaiah refers to the afflictions, adversities, calamities that all come under the category of God's judgments, that makes sense, and all of these disasters are of God, created by God, as Isaiah says in verse 7. We can read Job 2:10 and see the same idea. You speak as a foolish woman speaks, he, Job, told his wife. Should we accept only good from God and not adversity? Through all this, Job did not sin in what he said. Now, that's not really a judgment of God. Job was not sinning, but God did allow this to happen. He allowed it because the devil did it. He gave Satan free rein to go in there and whip up on Job. But that was for a purpose, to test Job, to show Job that God was with him no matter what. So God was only indirectly involved in causing that adversity on Job's head. And it was not a matter of judgment. Amos 3:6 says, if a ram's horn is blown in a city, aren't people afraid? If a disaster occurs in a city, hasn't the Lord done it? Well, there, that's judgment. God's not just going to arbitrarily wipe out a city unless the city deserves it. So nothing wrong with that. God judges evil. It's not God's fault. It's man's fault. Now, Adam Clark has a cogent remark here. He says that Yahweh is speaking particularly of the prosperity that Yahweh is going to bring on his people as they return from Babylon, and the disaster that God creates is what God is going to do to Babylon, create a disaster for Babylon by getting them destroyed by the Persians. I think that makes a lot of sense, since that's the context. We go now to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 8. Yahweh continues, you heavens above, rain down righteousness. Let the clouds shower it down. Let the earth open wide. Let salvation bring up. Let righteousness grow with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Now, of course, here we have the perennial question as we go through Isaiah. Is Isaiah talking about the return of the exiles from Babylon, or is he talking about the growth of the church in the new covenant age? John Gill says the spirit of prophecy, the Holy Spirit, moves from Cyrus, who was addressed personally at the beginning of this chapter. The Holy Spirit moves from Cyrus to Christ, and now we're talking about Jesus. We've moved from the type, Cyrus, to Christ, the antitype. We've moved from the temporal redemption of the Jews to the spiritual redemption of God's people. Well, since that's generally the take I have on this chapter, along with most of the commentators, we can assume now in verse 8 that Isaiah is talking about the raining down of righteousness upon the church of Jesus Christ. Let salvation spring up. That's salvation of the Jews and the Gentiles in the New Covenant era. Spiritual salvation. Although, we could also refer to the temporal salvation of the Jews. I've got no problem with that. I think one is a type of the other. Now, Isaiah is speaking here not as a petitioner, as someone praying for this to happen. He is predicting it. He's promising it and prophesying about it. Of course, he's quoting Yahweh, but by doing that, he is making a prophecy here, not a prayer. Let me read you from Adam Clark. He says, these images of the dew and the rain descending from heaven and making the earth fruitful, employed by the prophet, and some of those nearly of the same kind, which are used by the psalmist, may perhaps be primarily understood as designed to set forth in a splendid manner the happy state of God's people restored to their country and flourishing in peace and plenty. So there's the return from Babylon of the exiles. They return in piety and virtue. But justice and salvation, mercy and truth, righteousness and peace and glory dwelling in the land cannot with any sort of propriety in the one or the other be interpreted as the consequences of that event. They must mean the blessings of the great redemption by Messiah. So there Clark expresses what I've just been saying, that Isaiah here is talking first of all about the return from Babylon by the exiles, but that return is suggestive of something much greater, the inauguration of the new covenant church of Christ. We go now to Isaiah 45, verses 9 through 12. Yahweh continues speaking. He says, woe to him who quarrels with his maker. Now he's talking to the Israelites now. Woe to him who quarrels with his maker, to him who is but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Or to his mother, what have you brought to birth? This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children, or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry host. This is sort of the same answer that God gave Job when Job kept questioning God and saying, why are you doing all this, God? And God says, because I'm God, I made the earth, I made the universe. Be quiet, Job. You don't know what you're talking about. Well, the same technique is going to be used by God here as he speaks to his questioning Israelites. They're quarreling with him. What are they quarreling about? Well, why are we in exile? They don't like that. We're the chosen people of God. We're the elect. We're God's servant. And here we are, slaves to the Babylonians. And so God then says in verse 9, woe to him who quarrels with his maker. Don't complain about your status, Israel. You are nothing but a potsherd among the potsherds on the ground. Of course, clay was a very cheap material, and oftentimes the cheap cooking implements and storage implements were broken into pieces, and they were worth very little, a little piece of a clay pot. And God says, you ain't nothing but a piece of a clay pot. So what are you talking about? Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does Israel say to God, what are you doing with me? Is what God is getting at. Does your work say he has no hands? In other words, you're making something with your hands, and then the thing that you're making looks at you and say, hey, you haven't got any hands, despite the fact that you're using your hands to make the thing that's talking back to you. Verse 10, God says, woe to him who says to his father, what have you begotten? Why would somebody complain about their father? Maybe somebody could say to their father, gee, you're acting like a moron. I wish you could be like my mama. Or, you know, Dad, you're stupid. You're not as wise as you should be. Or, hey, Dad, maybe you should be richer than you are. You don't have enough money for me. Or, Dad, you're ugly. Well, nobody says that to their father unless they're completely damnable fools. And so Yahweh is saying, when you complain to me, Israel, it's like a son complaining to his father about stupid things, about things he has no business complaining about. It's like a clay pot complaining to the potter on how the potter made the clay pot. How utterly ridiculous. In verse 11, God says, do you question me about my children Israel? Do you question me about the state of Israel? Not the geopolitical state of Israel, but the condition of the Israelites being in exile. Do you question me about that? You give me orders about that? Now, God is probably anticipating how the Jews might question God. Here's some questions that Jews might be asking. Why God permitted their captivity to happen in the first place? Or, when God does choose to restore them, why is he planning on doing it with a foreign prince, Cyrus, and not a Jew? Remember, Isaiah had prophesied that Cyrus was going to be the one that was going to bring them back, and a Jew might think, Cyrus? He's a pagan. Or another thing the Jews might be complaining about is, why is God being so nice to the whole Gentile world as his spiritual Israel? We read back in verse 8 of chapter 45, heavens sprinkle from above, and let the skies shower righteousness. Let the earth open up so that salvation will sprout and righteousness will spring up with it. And that, of course, could be referring to the Gentiles, probably is, talking about the church. So, in other words, the Jews would be upset by the Catholic diffusion of the gospel, the universal diffusion of the gospel, as an infringement of their nation's privileges. And that was indeed a big problem for the Jews. They couldn't understand how Gentiles were children of Abraham, just like they, the Jews, were. So, yeah, the Jews could question God. They did a lot. And God is saying, how dare you question me? Verse 12, it is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hand stretched out the heavens. Common metaphor. Stretching out the heavens like one would stretch out a tent. I marshaled their starry host. I gathered all the stars together, put them up there in the sky. That's who you're dealing with, Israel, and you dare question me? This is great to read when you wonder why in the world God has allowed the damnable fools who have taken over the culture of America, these woke jokes who are destroying civilization and humanity. You think, why, God? Well, I tell you, one reason is because of sin, and that's if the Jews were going to complain about being in exile, they needed to look to one obvious reason, is their idolatry and their sin. We could say the same thing about America, too. If you want to ask the question, why, Lord? Well, that's why, sin. But, and at any rate, we don't go back and questioning to God what he's done. He knows what he's doing. Isaiah 45:13, God says, I will raise up Cyrus in my righteousness. I will make all his ways straight. He will rebuild my city and set my exiles free, but not for a price or reward, says the Lord Almighty. Now, first of all, Cyrus will be raised up in God's righteousness. That righteousness makes some people think that Cyrus is a type of Christ. I don't think so. Just because God uses his righteousness to raise up Cyrus doesn't mean a thing. It just means God is just to do, to carry out his own laws and commandments. And his predictions, his prophecies, his types. Israel is the place where the Messiah is going to be born. He's got every right to do what he's going to do by bringing the Jews back from Babylon. Doesn't mean that Cyrus is righteous. He's a pagan, as a matter of fact. It's already been stated in a few verses previous. For example, in verse 5, though you have not acknowledged me. So So this righteousness doesn't mean that Cyrus is righteous. It just means that God is righteous to do what he's going to do. Continuing in verse 13, God says, I will make all of Cyrus's ways straight. A straight road is an easy road to travel. No curves, no slowing down, no flipping over the guardrails into the ravine below. It's going to be easy for Cyrus. Then God says that Cyrus will rebuild my city. Now, Cyrus rebuilt the city by issuing a decree which allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city. That was 538 BC. John Gill makes a statement here that I disagree with pretty strongly. He says that this phrase cannot refer to Cyrus because Cyrus didn't actually rebuild the city. Well, what did Cyrus precisely do? He only gave the orders to rebuild the city. He didn't actually rebuild the city. He sent out a proclamation which only mentioned the rebuilding of the temple, not the city. Well, big deal. Cyrus is the principal. The returning Jews were his agents. It's like I say, I built my house. No, I didn't. I hired somebody to do it, but I still built the house, even though I didn't actually swing the hammer and nail the nails. So Cyrus is going to rebuild Jerusalem. He's going to set my exiles free there. In explicit language, by name, Cyrus is going to set the Jews free, which is exactly what happened in 538 BC. Now, of course, if you are a blasphemous, unbelieving, mocking, skeptical, liberal Protestant, I'm sure you're going to say that this was all written by somebody else after Cyrus did what he did, and this is all a pious fraud. Well, I know fraud when I see one. It's not Isaiah. It's the liberals who trash the Word of God to suit their own selfish humanist ideals. Now, Cyrus is going to rebuild the city, set the exiles free, but not for a price or reward. Cyrus had no material incentive to rebuild Jerusalem. As Guzik says, it was just a conviction from God that made Cyrus want to rebuild Jerusalem. Now, of course, somebody has mentioned that perhaps Cyrus actually read Isaiah and thought, wow, I've been prophesied about it. I better let it happen. I don't know if that's true or not. It could be. But at any rate, he did it for free. He didn't ask the Jews for a price or reward in order for them to go rebuild the city of Jerusalem. They didn't have any money to give Cyrus. He just said, go do it. In fact, if I remember correctly, he actually provided money for the exiles to go back to the city. That's all in the book of Ezra. So this is a remarkable prophecy about Isaiah predicting it. The events in the time of Cyrus, century and a half, 2 centuries later. We go now to Isaiah 45, verse 14. Isaiah continues, this is what the Lord says, and now we have a quotation from Yahweh. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Well, let's get some preliminary matters out of the way first. Who are these tall Sabaeans? Jameson Foster Brown says that Seba, where the Sabaeans came from, is the Meroe of Ethiopia. It's a big island formed by the Astaboras River and the Nile. According to Jameson Foster Brown, Seba was conquered by Cambyses, the successor of Cyrus, who conquered Egypt in 525. And the name of this place, the original name, Seba, came from a descendant of Cush mentioned in the Table of Nations in Genesis 10:7. Now, Wikipedia adds to that and says there were two other Meroitic cities in Bhutan. I don't know where Bhutan is, but basically there's two cities that are in that general area in the southern part of the Nile. One area is called Musawarat es-Sufra. This site was given the name Meroe by the Persian king Cambyses in honor of his sister who was called by that name. The city had originally borne the ancient appellation Saba, named after the country's original founder. So that's one option. It's a city south of Egypt in Ethiopia. Answers.com say that Seba is mentioned together with Sheba as a people that will bring gifts to the king in Psalm 72:10, and together with Ethiopia in Isaiah 43:3. Some scholars suggest that it is identical with a land in southwest Arabia inhabited by the Sabaeans. That would be Sheba. The queen of Sheba was down from there. People think, nobody really knows. Others believe that Seba is located in Africa, close to Ethiopia. Various regions of Africa have been proposed. Nobody knows. But we do know about Egypt and Cush. Cush is Ethiopia. Tirhaka, the Ethiopian king back in Isaiah's time, had taken over the kingdom of Egypt, and so Ethiopia and Egypt were basically looked at as one country. Now, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and those tall Sabaeans, the merchandise of those tall Sabaeans, all of that will come over to you and will be yours. Will come over to whom? Who is the you referred to? Well, there's two possibilities. The you could refer to Jerusalem or Israel, or the you could refer to Cyrus. Now, there is a slight split of commentary opinion on this. Most everybody thinks it's Jerusalem. Let me read you the commentators that I examined, who said that the you come over to you, the riches of Egypt, Cush, and Sabaea will come over to you, Jerusalem. Those commentators who said that were Gill, Clark, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Barnes, Benson, Ellicott, Colin Delitch, the pulpit commentary. So that's a pretty strong opinion. Now, the other option is that Egypt, Cush, and Sabaea were to be given to Cyrus as a ransom for the release of Israel, as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say. That option would assume that the you refers to Cyrus. For example, in chapter 45 of Isaiah, verse 14, they will come over to you to Cyrus and will be yours, Cyrus. That's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's opinion. That's a minority opinion. Well, let's look at the minority opinion first. Here's some objections that the you refers to Cyrus, that Isaiah is saying, they, Egypt, Cush, and the Sabaeans are coming over to you, Cyrus. What's an objection to that? Well, Cyrus never took those nations. His son Cambyses did in 525, but not Cyrus. This is Barnes' objection. Now, here is a possible answer to Barnes. This is from Benson, who quotes a commentator called Louth, who a lot of these old commentators quoted a lot. The words, says Louth, may be supposed in some degree verified in Cyrus's devoting the tribute coming out of these rich provinces of Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba to the building and service of the temple, to which may be added that some of the succeeding Persian monarchs settled revenues upon the temple for the offering of sacrifices for themselves and their families, as we read in Ezra 6:10. And the same was done in after times by Alexander the Great and several of the Syrian and Egyptian kings. So in other words, Benson is saying, no, Cyrus didn't take Ethiopian Cush and Seba, but he took a lot of tribute from them, and so that's good enough when it says, when Isaiah says in verse 14, they will come over to you and will be yours, not that they are actually conquered, but that they are giving tribute to you. That to me is reasonable. Ellicott says, a partial fulfillment may have been found in the command given by Cyrus that these and other nations should assist in the work of rebuilding the temple. So Ellicott says it's not that Egypt and Cush gave tribute to Cyrus, but rather that Egypt and Cush had to help Israel in rebuilding the temple. Ellicott quotes Ezra 1:4, which says, let every survivor, wherever he lives, be assisted by the men of that region with silver, gold, goods, and livestock. So you could make a reasonable speculation that Egypt and Cush helped rebuild the temple, and thus that's why Egypt and Cush and Seba were given to Cyrus. But Ellicott only says that's a partial fulfillment. He thinks the main fulfillment is the other majority option, which is the conversion of the nations to Christ. That option says that is whom Isaiah is referring to. We'll look at the majority option in just a minute, but let's look at another objection to Cyrus being the one who is going to be handed over the merchandise of Egypt and Cush. This is from Poole. He says, there are no less than 6 pronouns in this verse, all of which are of the feminine gender, which seems not to agree to Cyrus. Well, back then, people knew what the difference between a man and a woman was, and feminine nouns don't really sound like they refer to Cyrus. Feminine pronouns. And so that's another objection to Cyrus being the one to whom Isaiah is referring. So we will take the majority view that products of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush and of the Sabaeans will come over to you, Jerusalem, and be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you and there's no other. There is no other God. Well, the chain sounds like political prisoners, military prisoners. On the other hand, at the end of the verse, they are saying, surely God is with you and there is no other, there is no other God. And from that last phrase, people say that's talking about conversions of belief, not POWs. The chains that bind these people from Egypt and Cush refer to these nations being subject to the discipline of the church. Nations will be captured by the grace of Christ. So you have to take it somewhat metaphorically here. Adam Clark says, perhaps these particular nations may be named, Egypt and Cush, by a metonymy common in all poetry for powerful and wealthy nations in general. In other words, a wealthy nation, the concept of a wealthy nation, you mentioned one wealthy nation, and that's a symbol for all the other wealthy nations. That's metonymy. And as I mentioned, that last part of the verse sounds like spiritual converts. The last part of the verse says, surely God is with you, and there's no other God. Let me make an aside here. That sounds like a spiritual conversion, but you know, you could also picture somebody who is being a POW saying, God's with you, there's no other God, because he beat us. Not that I believe in him as my personal savior. So I don't know how strong Barnes' argument is there. Barnes says the fulfillment of this prophecy therefore may be sought either under the first preaching of the gospel or in times still more remote. To me, that's 50-50. I'm not sure what it is. I still think the best answer is to say, yes, he's referring to people being subject to the revitalized physical nation of Israel after the return from Babylon. But all of that is a type of people coming into the church half a millennium later when the church got started. I report it. You decide. Now, there is another third view that I discovered about when the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans will come over to the people of Jerusalem, not in the old Jerusalem in 537 BC or so, but rather to the Jerusalem of the so-called future millennium, which occurs post-second return of Jesus in the far, far, far future. I don't believe in such a pre-mill millennium, and so I'm not going to consider that option. That's from Guzik, the dispensationalist. Dispensationalists, of course, love double fulfillments. They love to speculate. I don't like to speculate. So just to summarize all this, verse 14, I believe, is referring to the restoration of Israel in the Promised Land after their return from Babylon. And that restoration is a symbol, a type of the return of pagans, pagan Gentiles, unbelieving Jews, back into the kingdom of God. We go down to Isaiah 45, verses 15 through 17. We have a split of opinion as to who's speaking here. Could be Isaiah, could be the heathens who are quoted at the end of verse 14 saying, surely God is with you and there's no other God. So I'll leave that up in the air right now and read this. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel. All the makers of idols will be put to shame and disgraced. They will go off into disgrace together. But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgraced to ages everlasting. Now, verse 15, truly you are a God who hides himself. The famous medieval idea of Deus absconditus, the hidden God. Now, I've got five options as to how God can be hidden. Option number one, God is hiding his plans for Israel from Israel. And I believe this is what it is. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say, quote, the prophet, contemplating the wonderful issue of the seemingly dark counsels of God, implies a censure on those who presume to question God's dealings, as we've just read in this chapter. Who are you to speak back? Clay to the potter and so forth. Child of the Father. I know what I'm doing, God says. You don't know, but I know. I'm hidden from you temporarily, but I know what I'm doing. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown continue. Faith still discerns, even under the veil, the covenant-keeping God of Israel, the Savior. In other words, God hides himself, but the people of Israel just need to have faith that God knows what he's doing, and he's going to get them out of their degradation and their exile in Babylonia. And I think that's the simplest way to take verse 15, first part of the verse. Now, Albert Barnes agrees with that view. He says, the ways of God seem to be dark until the distant event discloses his purpose, that a long series of mysterious events seem to succeed each other, trying to the faith of his people, and where the reason of his doings cannot be seen. That's a comforting thought as we try to figure out why in the world God has allowed these abominable woke fools to control our country, I'm speaking of America, and Western Europe, for that matter, and to basically propagate ideas that will destroy civilization itself. Second option is to what Isaiah means when he says that God hides himself. This is from Clark and Cambridge, the Cambridge Commentary. God hides himself at present from the Gentile nations of the world. Now, if you hold this option, you take verse 15 as being a continuation of the quotation at the end of verse 14, as Ellicott says it should be. Let me read the end of 14 and the beginning of 15 as a quote of the returning heathens, the ones that will be trudging behind the victorious Jews as they come over to the Jews in chains, bowing down before the Jews. They will plead with you, saying, and this is what they're going to say, "Surely God is with you, and there is no other. There is no other God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God and Savior of Israel." So this would be the Gentile nations, assuming this is referring to the Gentile nations who are coming to the new Israel. God hides himself. He's hidden himself from Gentiles, but now he's making himself known, and now Gentiles can come into the kingdom just like Jews can. Colin Dillich denies that, and they say that verse 15 is not a continuation of converted heathens' confessions of subjection, but no, rather it is a response of the church to the former heathens' confession. So the church is now saying, "God, truly you are a God who hides himself." And that would be the Gentile church saying that. I don't think that's the best option. I think that the best option is that God has hidden his plans for Israel from Israel, and they are saying that God is a hidden God. Now, there's some other options, which I'll just mention. When Isaiah says that truly you are a God who hides himself, he's referring to the fact that God has hidden himself from Isaiah, because Isaiah, like most saints of God, experienced periods we could, because Isaiah, like most saints of God, has experienced periods where he could not sense God's presence. And so he's saying personally, "Hey, God, you've hidden yourself." I don't think that's what Isaiah was saying. It could be that God, the essence of God, is hidden from everybody. As John Gill says, this is option number four, as John Gill says, "Invisible in his nature, incomprehensible in his essence, not to be found out to perfection, nor to be traced in his providential dispensations, his judgments are unsearchable and his ways past finding out." I think all of that's true, but I don't think that's what Isaiah was saying here. And one last option, he's a God who hides himself because in the New Testament, the divine Christ was hidden behind the veil of his fleshly humanity. That's not what Isaiah was talking about here, I don't think. So we're going to assume that God has hidden himself from the Israelites. The Israelites have complained. God says, "Don't complain. I'm the potter, you're the clay, be quiet." You just got to know in verse 16 that all the makers of idols would put to shame and disgrace. So Israel, don't worry. The Babylonian idolaters are going to be put to shame. They will go off in disgrace together. Yes, sir, they were captured by the Persians. Verse 17, "But Israel will be saved by the Lord." In other words, they got to return from Babylonia back to the promised land, a type of all the nations streaming into the kingdom. "But Israel will be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation." That's a salvation that's not merely temporary, but spiritually, forever. That is a salvation that is not merely temporarily, but spiritually, forever. As Adam Clark says, the reader cannot but observe the sudden transition from the solemn adoration of the secret and mysterious nature of God's counsels in regard to his people to the spirited denunciation of the confusion of idolaters and the final destruction of idolatry, contrasted with the salvation of Israel. Not from temporal captivity, but the eternal salvation by the Messiah, strongly marked by the repetition and augmentation of the phrase, "to the ages of eternity." Everlasting salvation does sound like a lot more than the temporal existence of Judah and Jerusalem. So once again, Clark exhibits that same theme. The return is a type of the Gentile nations returning to God as they flock into the church in the New Covenant era. We go now to Isaiah 45, verses 18 through 19. "For this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right." Again, in verse 18, God is just emphasizing his prerogatives. He can say what he wants. He can do what he wants. He can hide what he wants. And then he says, "I can do something else very large and big. I created the earth, but I didn't create it to be uninhabited. I created Israel. I didn't create Israel to be uninhabited. That's his implication. So it's empty of Jews right now. So we're going to have some Jews coming out of Babylon to fill up Jerusalem. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says that Judah, lying waste during the Babylonish captivity, shall be peopled again by the exiles. That's what God's getting at. In verse 19, God says, I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. John Gill expounds on that. He says, quote, I have not spoken in a, quote, in a private whisper, in a muttering manner, and out of the belly, as the heathen priest did, and from out of cells, dens, and caverns of the earth, from whence the oracles of heathen deities were delivered, but in a free, open, clear, and public manner, before multitudes in the face of all men, or where there was a great concourse of people. So Christ delivered the law on Mount Sinai in an audible manner, attended with a multitude of angels and before all the people. And when here on earth he said nothing in secret, but openly to the world in the synagogues and temple of the Jews, where they resorted in great numbers, and ordered his disciples also to publish on the housetops what they heard with their ears. So no, God did not speak in secret, either in the Old Testament or the New Testament. Now he's hidden if you are sinful and don't bend your knee to him. Well, of course he's hidden. And of course his words seem like they're in secret. But if you bow your knee to him and humble your heart before him, well, guess what? His secret things aren't secret anymore, and he will reveal them to his children. He has not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. In other words, he said, if you seek me, you will not be wasting your time. You will find me. I, the Lord, speak the truth and declare what is right, and you can know what's the truth, and you can know what is right. Now, of course, that does not mean that you have exhaustive knowledge. Otherwise, you'd be omniscient like God, but it means that everything that you need to know, God's going to tell you. We go now to Isaiah 45, verses 20 through 21. Yahweh continues, gather together and come, assemble you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be, present it, let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Now in verse 20, God tells fugitives to come together, fugitives from the nation. Fugitives from the nations. Well, who are these fugitives? Well, it could be the Babylonians and other nations who had escaped from Cyrus. But Babylonia didn't really escape from Cyrus, but they were running from Cyrus. It could be, but it could also be Jews who have escaped from Babylon and from the other countries on their return back to Jerusalem. They're fugitives from the nations. And then God will be saying, the people you've escaped from, they're the ones that are ignorant because they carry about idols of wood. John Gill, as always, refers it to the New Testament. He says, fugitives from the nation refers to Gentiles who are saved in Christ. They're fugitives from the destruction that the Gentile nations are going to experience because they're under the judgment of God. I don't think that Gill is right there. My gut feeling is that Isaiah is talking to the Jewish fugitives of Babylon who are coming back. And Yahweh once more makes fun of the idols. He says, who could predict the future? It's interesting to me that when Isaiah in these last several chapters is blasting idols, he uses their inability to predict the future as the criterion by which we should negatively judge these idols. And he uses his ability to predict the future as the criterion which we should accept Yahweh. When he says, who foretold this long ago? Who foretold that Cyrus would be letting the Jews free from Babylon? It can only be God. Who declared it from the distant past? That sounds like the fact that Cyrus showed up 150 or so years later. John Gill says, quote, who of all their gods or priests have ever declared this or any one thing in any distance of time before it came to pass? Either this everlasting salvation of my people or the redemption by Cyrus, which was a type of it and was spoken of beforehand. So in other words, Isaiah is bragging that God is predicting something far in advance. And that's pretty gutsy, because Isaiah is going to be dead before the fulfillment of that prophecy comes about. Now, if you say that Isaiah is writing after the fact, but is pretending that he's prophesying, well, that's casting aspersions on Isaiah's honor. It's making him out to be a hypocrite and a liar. Now, we need to note that it was actually Yahweh who was bragging, not Isaiah, about Yahweh's ability to predict the future. But still, that doesn't take away that it's still brave of Isaiah to prophesy about Yahweh's ability to predict the future, because Isaiah is speaking for Yahweh, and if Yahweh didn't bring it to pass, he would look pretty bad. Even though he would be dead, his reputation would suffer. We go now to Isaiah 45, verses 22 through 25, and we will finish this chapter. God continues speaking. Now he's speaking to all the ends of the earth. He says, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult." Now in verse 22, when God says, "Turn to me and be saved," Adam Clark says, "This is a plain prediction of the universal spread of the knowledge of God through Christ." New Covenant era, I think Clark is entirely correct in that sentiment. Now in verse 23, this word that will not be revoked, God says, "Every knee will bow." Now, does that mean each and every single person shall bow to God? Well, if you hold that view, it means that every knee will bow either in adoration or in supine subjection. In other words, the believers in God will bow in adoration, and those who reject God, who hate him, they're going to have to bow because they're forced to bow. They will bow as condemned criminals. Now, John Gill indirectly supports that when he says the apostle quotes this passage, talking about Paul, and applies it to the judgment day when all, whether they will or not, all, whether they will or not, shall confess that Christ is God. And I think that's probably what Isaiah means here, or what Yahweh means. Every knee's going to bow, either because they want to or because they have to. Paul quotes this verse twice in Romans 14:11, "For it is written, as I live, says the Lord," Paul writes, "every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God." And in Philippians 2, verses 10 through 11, he says, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, it could be that Isaiah and Paul don't mean every individual. John Gill says, "Everyone, or at least the generality of mankind, shall be subject to Christ." That's not quite as strong a statement. I have trouble seeing that. Every seems to me sounds like every knee, not just some knees, not just most knees. So we're going to take it that way to say that it's every knee that's going to bow. Unbelievers will bow as condemned criminals, and believers will bow in worship of the Almighty Yahweh. Verse 24, "They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength." Those who believe in God will say that. "You alone, God, are righteousness and strength." This assumes that God is speaking to those who have bowed their knee to Christ and who believe in him. They say, "You are our righteousness, you are our strength." Some, however, say these are words spoken by Cyrus. "They will say of me, Cyrus," these people who were bowing down to God, "in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength." Well, I think that's a little off the wall. Adam Clark mentions that. He says that this sentiment that all will bow their knee is expressed by Cyrus in his famous proclamation that freed the Jews to return from Babylonia, 538 B.C. "This is what King Cyrus of Persia says." This is from the proclamation. "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed me to build him a house at Jerusalem in Judah." So King Cyrus of Persia is saying, "I'm a real strong man here." And so if you read verse 24 this way, "They," these who are bowing before God, "will say of me, Cyrus, and the Lord alone are righteousness and strength." No, I don't think so. I think that these who bow their knee to God will say of God, "In the Lord alone are righteousness and strength." Verse 25, God says, "But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and exult." Well, who are the descendants of Israel? That would be the New Testament church. We are going to be found righteous and we will exult in praise. You know, Paul the Apostle was in jail and he constantly talking about rejoice before the Lord. What was he rejoicing in? That he was saved. The simple fact that Jesus saved him. He wasn't rejoicing in the fact that he was in prison. His ministry was cut off. Nobody wants to be in prison, but he rejoiced all the time because he was a descendant of Israel who was found righteous. And he was exulting because of it. So we finish now at verse 45. We see that Isaiah is starting to prophesy about the coming Messiah. And we will continue on with Isaiah's triumphant progress as we continue. In our next audio, we will go to Isaiah 46, which I will entitle The Idols of Babylon and the One True God. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.